Amen. Please be seated. In less than 3 weeks now, our Haiti mission team will host a two-night retreat for expat missionaries and their families who live and serve in the land of Haiti. It will be my privilege to speak to these missionaries three times during the retreat. And starting this morning, I want to share with you some of what I hope to share with them from God's Word. So we're going to take a break from our study of the life and legacy of Moses until after Easter. This morning I want to look with you at what the Lord says to us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in Ephesians 4:17. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or your electronic device of choice, or if you're using one of the pew Bibles, you can find it on page 828. Let's give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word, beginning at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, in view of all this, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The one who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Dear friends, this is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege of reading, of hearing your word. Help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. We pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Mary Sue's father, my father-in-law, who died at the age of 66 when our daughter Erin was just 2 years old, loved to quote poetry. One of his favorite snippets consisted of these lines from a poem by the Scottish poet Robert Burns, a poem entitled Ode to a Louse. Some of you may be familiar with it. With slight alterations to the original, my father-in-law would say, "Would to God the gift he gie us, to see ourselves as others see us, 'twould from many a blunders free us." Think about that. Would to God the gift he gie us, to see ourselves as others see us, 'twould from many a blunder free us. There's an important truth, I think, in these poetic lines. That there are times when we would be surprised, and that's putting it mildly, or even shocked to know how we're perceived by other people. Now, some of us are more intuitive. Some of us are more aware of these things than others. But some of us can be pretty clueless at times and have little or no idea how we come across to others in our interactions with them. And I think this is especially true in our speech. But not only in what we say, not only in the way we say it, but also in the way we communicate non-verbally, even if it's unintentional. That's why, as Robert Burns makes clear, it would be such a gift from God to see ourselves as others see us. Because we all have blind spots. I know I do. I know it not because I'm, so in touch with myself, because I'm so aware and see them all. I know it because occasionally someone will let me know about it. Usually it's someone I've hurt or offended or embarrassed or disappointed by something I said or did, or by the way I said it or did it. And that's not pleasant. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It's not pleasant, but it is valuable. It's necessary if the character of Christ is to be more fully formed in your life and mine. It can be painful, not to mention embarrassing at times, to be confronted with our unattractive idiosyncrasies and our failings, especially if we're unaware of the negative way we come across to others or the hurt we cause. If the videotape of my life were to be shown here today, I'm sure I would be horrified, not only by having to see again all the times I know I've blown it, but also just by seeing myself from another perspective, from, say, the perspective of Mary Sue, or my kids, or my neighbors, or my friends, or elders, or deacons, or church members, or the church staff. Blind spots. I've got them. You've got them. All God's children has got them. We've got blind spots in our relationships with the people closest to us, blind spots in our relationships with one another, blind spots in our relationships with the people in our community who don't share our faith in Jesus Christ, blind spots in the way we relate to or communicate with other people. Maybe we have blind spots in our relationship with God, too. As potentially painful or embarrassing as it might be, it really would be a gift from God to see ourselves as others see us. Even more, to see ourselves as God sees us. And what Paul writes to the Ephesians about how to live together as followers of the Lord Jesus is elementary. It's basic. It's foundational. It's essential for us to understand and apply in the nitty-gritty of our everyday relationships and responsibilities. So I want to look with you at these practical principles Paul says we need to work into our lives so that we can eliminate our blind spots, so that we can eliminate any inconsistency between who we are as God's dearly loved children in this world and how we live out our faith in the world. Now, I almost said this God-forsaken world. Sometimes it may seem like a God-forsaken world, but it's not. God has not forsaken this world. God will not forsake this world. Much of this world, sad to say, has forsaken God. Lots of people have turned their backs on God. But that doesn't give us the right or the freedom to turn our backs on the world. A world that God loved and loves so much that He gave His one and only Son to suffer and die for it in order to reconcile the world to Himself through the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus for us. Jesus, you see, is the proof that God has not forsaken this world. Jesus is the proof that God has not forsaken us. Paul, however, does not sugarcoat the truth that there are a lot of people in the world who have forsaken God. That's essentially what he says in verses 17 to 19, where he describes what life apart from knowing God, apart from experiencing His grace in your life is like. He frames it in terms of not living, he says, as the Gentiles do. But he's not telling Gentiles to reject their ethnicity, their ethnic heritage. You see, in the Jewish way of thinking, there were only two kinds of people. There were Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles. There were the Jewish people and ta ethne, the nations. Which means, of course, that almost all of us here in our church family today are in the Gentile category. We're part of ta ethne. But Paul doesn't mean that we who are Gentiles should reject or be ashamed of our ethnic identity as Gentiles. What he means is that we're to reject the old pagan way of life associated with unbelieving Gentiles. He describes this way of life in terms of a darkened mind, futility in their thinking, hardness of heart, deadness of soul, a life of unbridled or unhindered lust, unbridled promiscuity, and uncontrolled self-indulgence. And I think to myself, well, doesn't that sound a whole lot like our world today? It sounds a lot like life in America today. And I think if Paul were writing this letter to us today, he might well say, you Americans must no longer live as Americans do in the futility of their thinking. Not to criticize or condemn our ethnic identity or our national heritage as Americans, but to reject the acceptance and celebration of brazen sinfulness and the forsaking of God in our culture. Futility is a good word to describe life apart from God. The Greek word Paul uses, the word mataiotes, means meaningless or useless, worthless, empty. It's the word used again and again in the Greek translation of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, which declares that life apart from God and His gracious purposes is futility. It's vanity. It's meaningless. And this, says Paul, is the way it was for us before we came to know Jesus. This is the way we were before the Lord opened our eyes and our hearts to the truth of the gospel. This is the way we were before we were saved by God's grace. This is the way we were before we were adopted into God's family as His dearly loved children. But then Paul goes on, and he says, now that we've come to know Christ, now that we have been taught in the gospel to kiss the old way of life goodbye, and to take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, as it says in the message, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into our conduct as God reproduces His character in us. Now that all of these things have happened, things are different. Things must be different. Our lives and our conduct must be different. We must no longer live like Gentile or American unbelievers. We must no longer live like people who don't know God. We must no longer live like people who do not trust in Jesus for salvation and who do not follow Him as Lord. Our lives and our conduct and our character must reflect our love for Jesus and our allegiance to Him. And that's why Paul lays out these practical principles for us. To show us, going back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he talks about what it means to live a life worthy of the calling you have received in Christ. These principles should be very straightforward and clear, but it's possible, it's just possible that some of us may have blind spots in regard to some of these things. So let's take a look at them. And let's take a look at our own lives in the penetrating light of God's Word. You know, one of the worst things you can do is to listen to this sermon or any sermon and think to yourself, you know, so-and-so really needs to hear this. I sure hope such and such a person is listening to this message because he or she sure does need to take it to heart. Or it's too bad this or that person isn't here today, because this message is meant for her or him. Now, maybe so-and-so does need to hear it. Maybe this or that person really could benefit from it. But the thing is, it's not your place today to worry about someone else's blind spots until you've taken care of your own. It's like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, why do you obsess over the speck in your neighbor's eye and ignore the 2x4 that's stuck in your own eye? For right now, don't worry about what you think are someone else's blind spots, okay? Ask the Lord to show you your own. So the first principle is stated in verse 25, where Paul says, therefore, meaning in view of what Jesus has done for you and what you've learned in Him, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. The principle is, be done with falsehood and speak truth to one another. You know, there are many different forms of falsehood. There are different forms of lying, from little white lies to out-and-out whoppers, from blatant contradiction of known facts to carefully crafted nuances that are meant to deceive and mislead. The falsehood that Paul says we are to put off, like taking off an old, tattered, stained jacket, includes such things as attempts to deceive, exaggeration, telling half-truths, plagiarism, hypocrisy, which I'll define as trying to impress someone by pretending to be something you're not, or trying to get others to think that you're better than you are, more spiritual than you are. It also includes making promises you don't intend to keep. Now, the plain meaning of what Paul says in verse 25 is that there is no place for dishonesty. There is no place for falsehood. There is no place for pretense or hypocrisy in the fellowship of God's people. Among the things the Bible says that God detests, in other words, that He hates with a passion, is lying. A tongue that pours out lies is something God cannot stomach. Truthfulness, speaking the truth to one another in a posture and atmosphere of love and respect. Truthfulness, not dishonesty, is to be the hallmark of the fellowship of Jesus' followers. Now, we have to make sure that we never divorce truth from love. Love without truth really isn't love. And truth without love can just be devastating. It can be brutal. You don't have to be brutally honest in order to be truthful. People who take pride in being brutally honest probably enjoy the brutality as much as the honesty, maybe more. And there's nothing loving about that. So think about this the next time you're tempted to be brutally honest with someone. You can speak the truth without being brutal, without being unfeeling or insensitive. You can speak the truth tactfully. You can speak the truth winsomely. You can speak the truth respectfully. You can speak the truth graciously. As Paul counsels in Colossians 4, verse 6, where he says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace." That's a good goal to pursue. So why am I making such a big deal of truth-telling? Why does Paul make such a big deal of truth-telling? Why is it so important to renounce falsehood, to speak the truth in love? Well, just look at how the breakdown in truth-telling has damaged our society. We're drowning in a sea of fake news as the media so often, habitually it seems, shape, stretch, and spin the news to suit their purposes to support a particular political or social point of view, to advance their particular ideology, to create a controversy where there is none, or just to improve their ratings. As a result, millions of Americans no longer believe much of the media, and millions more are misled into believing things that just ain't so. This is not how Jesus wants His followers to live. It's not how Jesus wants it to be in His church. The reason truth-telling is so important for us is that we are all members of one body. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 25. We're family. We belong to one another. And deceit, deception, falsehood, and lies are all toxic. They're poison in the body of Christ. If unchecked, they can kill. Healthy relationships in the church, like relationships in the family, such as the relationship between husband and wife or between parents and children, healthy relationships are built on trust. And trust is built on truth. It's built on fidelity to the truth. So falsehood undermines relationships, and a mutual commitment to truthfulness in a posture, in an atmosphere of love, can only make our relationships stronger. So listen, people of faith. If there is falsehood in our fellowship, if there is any hypocrisy in our hearts, if you are projecting a particular image in public, but living a different kind of life in private, if this is true of any of us, or in some way of all of us, let's renounce it. Let's put it away. Let's be done with it. Let's learn to be honest with God, honest with ourselves, honest with each other, appropriately honest in the spirit of Christian love, not blasting others with both barrels in the name of the virtue of honesty, not giving indiscriminate expression to every thought or opinion we may have. Paul has more to say about our speech in verse 29, which Jim Burns spoke about just a few weeks ago. The question with respect to this verse is, have you put off falsehood? Have you renounced lying in its various forms? Can other people trust you to be a man or woman of your word? Do you speak truthfully in a spirit of Christ-like love and respect? Do you maybe have a blind spot in this area? The second principle is in verses 26 and 27, where Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin." That's a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4. Literally, what Paul says is, be angry, but do not sin. So it's okay to be angry, at least in some circumstances. So go ahead and be angry, if anger is called for. But don't let your anger lead you into sin. And Paul says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The Message puts it this way, don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. And the New Living Translation says, don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. The problem with anger, for most of us, is that it's too often rooted in selfishness. We get angry when things don't go the way we want them to go. We get angry when we don't get what we want, or get it when we want it. We get angry when we are not treated the way we want to be treated. We all know about road rage. Maybe you've been on the receiving end at some point. Maybe you've been on the giving end at one time or another. A 2016 study by the AAA showed that nearly 80% of U.S. drivers expressed significant anger, aggression, or road rage behind the wheel at least once in the previous year. 80%. Approximately 8 million U.S. drivers engaged in extreme examples of road rage, including purposely ramming another vehicle or getting out of the car to confront another driver. Other types of common types of behavior included purposely tailgating, yelling at another driver, honking to show anger or displeasure, making angry gestures, and trying to block another vehicle from changing lanes. Does any of this resemble any of us? There's also what you might call spiritual road rage. It's not really road rage. It's the kind of spiritual rage or anger that is directed by Christians at people who disagree with us whether it's on political or social issues or on theological grounds, including those non-essential matters of the faith in which we have liberty as followers of the Lord Jesus. You know, depending on where you go on the internet, on the blogosphere, on what preachers or teachers you watch on television or listen to on the radio or on podcasts, you can encounter some really angry, venomous, sarcastic, judgmental attacks on other people that are just totally unbecoming and way over the edge for anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Do not allow yourself to be sucked in by this attack dog mentality. Do not be taken in by self-appointed leaders who are much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, you know, took pride in the fact that they were not like other people. They were, they thought, morally and spiritually superior to everybody around them. But they were wrong, as Jesus made clear. There are two kinds of anger. There's good anger and there's bad anger. There's the right kind and the wrong kind. There's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. The problem is that we tend to get angry for the wrong reason, about the wrong thing in the wrong way at the wrong time, which is why the Bible urges us to be slow to get angry, because human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Anger is not always wrong. Sometimes it's wrong not to get angry. There are certain things in this world that should make us angry. Not self-righteously angry. There's no place for that. But we should be angry at injustice. We should be angry at abuse of any kind. We should be angry at things that violate the dignity of people made in the image of God. We should be angry at falsehood, which is harmful to people. We should be angry at anything that grieves the heart of God. In verses 26 and 27, Paul lays out three qualifications for dealing with anger. The first is, when you're angry, don't sin. Don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Make sure your anger is not motivated by malicious thoughts, selfish pride, bitterness, resentment, or the desire for revenge. Don't let your anger lead you into sin. Two, don't let the sun go down on your anger, which means don't allow your anger to fester. Don't hold on to it. Don't let it become a monster that can swallow you up and destroy your relationships. If you can resolve it before you go to bed at night, do it. If that's not possible, resolve not to allow your anger to be a barrier between you and another person. Deal with it as quickly as you can. That's what Paul means. It's one thing to be angry about something. It's another thing to be an angry person. And three, don't let the devil use your anger for his evil purposes. Don't let him use your anger to gain a foothold or even a toehold in your life. Give him an inch and he'll try to take a mile. He'll try to use it to take over your life, to rob you of the blessings of God's peace and joy, to sabotage your relationships, to neutralize or even destroy your witness. He will use it to seek to divide and conquer. And we must not let him do it. So, I ask, is there unresolved anger in your heart? Is anger part of the baggage of your life? Is it possible that you have a blind spot in this area? Would people who know you well describe you as an angry person? as someone who seems to get angry or be angry at the wrong time for the wrong reason? Would to God the gift He gives us to see ourselves as others see us. Even more, to see ourselves as God Himself sees us. There are more principles for us to examine here. But for today, I'll close with this. When you think about how God sees you, remember that while God sees your blind spots, and He knows about all your sins, all your shortcomings, He looks at you through the lens of His redeeming love. He is, as the Bible reminds us again and again, compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. If you trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, your sins, all of them, are forgiven. And your guilt, all of it, is washed away. You are, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2, you are a dearly loved child of God. So live like it. Live like it this week. In the power of the Holy Spirit, live like it as long as your heart continues to beat, to the glory of God. Lord, let it be so in us. Amen.